This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 139 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 to 19. And I've entitled this session, Proper Balance, Part 2. Let me begin this session by posing a couple of questions, as I did in our class. First, why are we here, in this building, on a Sunday morning? Second, why is it necessary for us to be here? Now, each of us can have multiple answers to these. I'm not suggesting there's only one right answer. For myself, I would answer to question one, in order of priority, to worship our God and Lord, to learn from His Word, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. To question two, I would say, because of the corrosive effects of the fallen world in which the church dwells. More on this later. I recently read a couple of articles written by a political writer who is also a Christian, in which he responds to those who are critical of Christians for their position on marriage being only between one man and one woman. Here's what he writes. In Christianity, marriage isn't just the central building block of society, producing and rearing the next generation, but the essential symbol of the church's relationship with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God the Father often portrays himself as the faithful husband of an unfaithful bride, his chosen people, Israel. Although God chose Israel and remained faithful to her, she abandoned him, seeking pagan idols or putting her trust in other nations to save her from her enemies. This metaphor becomes even more explicit in the New Testament. Jesus often compared the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast, Matthew 22:1-14, and Revelation looks forward to, quote, the wedding feast of the Lamb, end quote, where the bride is the Christian church and the groom is Jesus. Revelation chapters 19 to 21. When exhorting husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Paul explicitly ties Genesis 2:24, the passage about man and woman becoming one flesh in marriage that Jesus cited, to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Marriage is about more than just social convention for Christians. It is a symbol of God's faithfulness to His people and Christ's selfless love for the church. In marriage, men and women take part in a small echo of God's perfect love. That's Tyler O'Neill in an article entitled, Here's Why Those Stubborn Christians Won't Just Redefine Marriage, at pjmedia.com. Now, you may be asking what all this has to do with the discussion of tongues in verses 14 to 19 of chapter 14. Now, stay with me. Let's look at one of the passages O'Neill mentions without citing the reference. That would be Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Please turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Paul writes, Husbands, love your wives, Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is a beautiful picture of what the church means to Christ Jesus. He loves it so much that he gave his life for her, his bride. Echoing the gritty scene in Ezekiel 16, painting a picture of God's tender care for Israel, once she was, as it were, born, Christ set out to sanctify her, the church. The word is hagiazo, to make her holy, purify her, consecrate her. He does this by the washing of water with the word. An ambiguous phrase interpreted differently by different scholars, but I side with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that late great Baptist preacher. Quote, "I do not believe that baptism is intended here, nor even referred to. I know that the most of commentators say it is, but I do not think it. Christ sanctifies and cleanses us by the washing of water, but what sort of water? By the Word. The water which washes away sin, which cleanses and purifies the soul, is the Word." End quote for Spurgeon. In this case, the spoken word in this passage is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, not the more familiar logos. This is the spoken word. He's not referring to the written word, the book we call the Bible. Now we ask, why? Why does Christ do this? What is his reason? The passage states it, so that when he returns to take his church home, Christ the bridegroom, quote, might present to himself, end quote, a glorious, beautiful, holy, and blameless bride. This is how much Christ Jesus loves his church. And of course, by that he means every individual believer in it. His purpose is to establish it, protect it, nurture it, to bring it to maturity, pure and spotless. And here's my point. That should be our purpose as well. We take our cue from our Savior. We should think of the church as he thinks of the church. We should think of our fellow believers as he thinks of them. So, why is it so necessary for us to meet together regularly to be the church? Why is it so necessary for Christ to be continually sanctifying and cleansing his church? Because this fallen world is dedicated to tearing it down. Dedicated to its destruction. The outer walls, the edifice. We get that word edifice from this word. The outer walls of the church are in need of constant repair from the corruption and erosion of this earthly culture and society. It is not a once and done, but a constant process. Just as sanctification is a constant process in the life of every believer. It is not sufficient for the church to be built, edified, once. The church must be constantly, repeatedly edified, just to survive and by the grace of Christ Jesus become stronger, more mature, more ready to be his bride in the day of his return. Look please at verse 26 in chapter 14. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the why. Edification. Let all things be done for edification. In verse 12, Paul writes, quote, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Why is the gift of prophecy superior to the gift of tongues in verses 3 to 5? Let's read that. Chapter 14, 3 to 5. "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." After the worship of our God, the highest priority in our coming together is the strengthening, the reinforcing of the integrity of the church. That is, the individual members that comprise the body of Christ. This is the apostle's overarching point in this chapter, and it's in perfect alignment with the priorities of Christ Jesus for his church. Now let's read our paragraph again as we conclude this paragraph. Verses 14 to 19. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit only. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now let's look at our verses here. Verse 16. "Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?" This verse contains an extremely awkward phrase. Quote, "The one who fills the place of the ungifted," end quote. One wants to inquire of Paul, "Could you have possibly said this any worse?" And then one wants to address the translators, for we laymen are not sure who to blame here. "Couldn't you have helped us rather than stand on your head to make this even more confusing?" It doesn't need to be confusing. The earlier NIV comes to our rescue with, quote, "How can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say Amen to your thanksgiving?" End quote. Those who do not understand. That's all. This doesn't refer to unbelievers. Why would an unbeliever be offering an Amen anyway? Or necessarily outsiders. It just refers to someone who does not have the gift of interpretation of tongues. As he hasn't a clue what is being said, he cannot affirm it with his Amen. That's all. As Gordon Fee succinctly puts it, in the assembly, the worship must be corporate, not individualistic. I would append to that, in private you are free to be as individualistic as you like. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the corporate worship setting. Verse 17. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. That's the ruler. That's how we judge the value of something. It isn't that your words and behavior are necessarily unholy or insincere. They're just out of place. It serves only yourself. Do that in private. Verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Just in case the Corinthians have drawn the wrong conclusion, Paul reminds them that he has the spirit gift of tongues and uses it rather often. He is not speaking against the gift of tongues, as if it is somehow counterfeit. As he makes clear later in this chapter, he's speaking against how it is often misused. Verse 19. He completes this sentence with, however, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. The instruction and edification of his brothers and sisters in Christ is of far greater importance to the apostle. There is no significance in his use of these numbers. The number 5 is simply a round number meaning a few, and 10,000 is the largest number in Greek. And by in the church, Paul means, as in the ESV, in church. There's no the in the Greek. In church. This corresponds best to our contemporary vernacular. That is, in the church service of worship and instruction. It is no accident that the apostle prefaced chapter 14 with the, as we refer to it, love chapter of 13. For it is the love one has for his or her fellow believers that will govern the careful, orderly use of spirit gifts in the body, and not least in the assembly for corporate worship. The questions we should always ask ourselves in the corporate assembly are, am I doing something just for me, following my heart, following my spirit, following my way of doing things that might possibly be a distraction, an irritant, or even an obstacle to others in the assembly as they worship or seek instruction? And if I am leading, is it in a way that contributes to the whole in an understandable way or in a divisive, even self-exalting way? This does not mean that we always formulate our coming together for the lowest common denominator, the lowest level of understanding. For example, point in fact, in preparing this lesson, I learned a new word. I could not even find it in my several unabridged dictionaries. David Garland writes this: tongues are discarnational rather than incarnational, and make the word unintelligible and inaccessible. Well, now, at first that sentence was unintelligible to me. Should I have rejected it because the writer was using a 50-cent word I did not understand? On the contrary, I discovered it was well worth my time to ferret out its meaning. Most of us are familiar with the word incarnate, which means essentially in flesh. Christ is God in flesh, God with us. Chili con carne is chili with meat in it, chili with flesh in it. Discarnate at its root means without flesh. And as it turns out, the word discarnational has special application for this passage. In a long paper entitled The Technological Church, Jessica Fredericks writes this: Jesus is the mediator, the one who goes between, yet he is whole, present, and real. However, most of what we have created has served not to bring us further into wholeness, but to fragment us spiritually and relationally. Our technology encourages isolation and distance instead of presence. And it creates worlds of unreality instead of drawing us further into our true reality in Jesus. We have mediated ourselves so that we reflect not the incarnation of Christ, but the opposite. Much of our technology is at work creating a discarnate world. Discarnate refers to interactions that are defined by a shattering of wholeness, a lack of physical presence, and a turning away from true reality. Now back to what David Garland wrote, quote, "Tongues are discarnational rather than incarnational and make the word unintelligible and inaccessible." We as believers should want what Jesus wants. He wants his church to be pure, spotless, mature, and whole. It is to be distinctive in this fallen world for its unity, its wholeness, and not least for the love its members have and demonstrate for each other. Unintelligible tongues in corporate worship do not contribute to the wellness, the edification of the body, but just the opposite. They glorify the individual instead of Christ. They disrupt and divide rather than instruct and unify. Our purpose in and for the church is to be for the latter.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.